I'm looking out amongst a group of people that I have to confess, most of you I don't know by name. And it's rather strange because, as Campbell says, I'm no stranger to this congregation, although I'm probably getting stranger as the years go on. But I go way back with this group. I go way back with Pastor Dykstra. He was an usher in my wedding. I spent the night before my marriage on his floor in an apartment he had in Caldwell, New Jersey, a place I was accustomed to coming whenever I was able to get some weekend off when I was in the military. He was a good host to me, and we got to be good friends and got to get to know one another very well. And during the years of ministry, I've had opportunity to be involved with this assembly when it was over in the old schoolhouse that we used to meet in. And I just want to give you a word of encouragement. In those days when I used to come to minister for Dave over at the old schoolhouse, there was a lot fewer people than are here this morning. And God was pleased to bless the work. God was pleased to give added additions to the work. God was pleased to make this work, to be able to purchase this building, to be able to almost fill it, probably fill it most occasions when you met for worship. And we might look out among ourselves this morning and say this is a pretty depressing scene, seeing far more empty pews than filled pews. But God's able to renew the work that he has here, to start again afresh with you folks here, as long as you are determined yourselves to put the things of the gospel foremost in your heart and in your mind, and to be committed to the things of Christ and to together labor for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm sure that the Lord has good things for this assembly. There's something I also wanted to share in preliminary before we get into the Word of God this morning. One of my New Year's resolutions was to get in contact with people that I haven't been in contact with for some time. And in the process of doing that, at least the Lord answered my prayers in that regard, I received an invitation to come back to a pastor's conference or pastor's ministerium that I used to be a regular at before the days when I had to be bivocational. And it meets up in Dolgeville, New York, and a lot of good men attend there. And I had the privilege just a few weeks back to go there to have fellowship with friends I used to know from a long, long time ago, and then also to meet some new people as well. And it was a day of great refreshment. But one of the things that is most upon my recollections of that day was meeting with a pastor who also labored in a church that was blessed of the Lord to have a great number of members. And they, in their own church history, have gone through a couple of splits, of defections from the church. And just in this past autumn, there was a group of people that left. And that's not the first time they've experienced that. And he was telling me some of the reasons that that occurred. And yet he said to me, in such a wonderfully godly Christian gentle spirit, that he hopes that that church that now has been formed because there was a division amongst the church that used to meet together, that that will make two assemblies that are committed to do the will of God, two assemblies that will further the work of the gospel. And I looked at him and I said, brother, there's hope. There's hope. When you can experience the pain of separation of people who once were part of you, who then say, we no longer want to walk with you, but it's not over the gospel. It's not over the central things of the gospel. It's over secondary issues. That he had a heart that was free of bitterness. Though he had much pain, I'm sure. Yet God was his helper and God was his portion. And he had that hope that that work would prosper under God's blessing. And I just encourage you to think of all these empty seats that used to be filled with people that worshipped amongst you, worshipped with you. They're now somewhere else. Maybe, God's purpose for them in your midst was to be trained and educated and taught the Word of God. So wherever they go, wherever congregation they're at right now, may be blessed by their own presence and gift. Now, it may well be that that doesn't happen. It may be the people that left were just problem-filled people. But I hope it won't be with bitterness that you would consider their leaving. And I hope that God, in his mercy and grace, will use those people, trained here, blessed here, encouraged here, by your fellowship, by your ministry, to be instruments of gospel blessing wherever they are this morning. I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to the 73rd Psalm, and I have here a different version. I'd like to get a pulpit Bible, if that would be possible. Thank you, brother. As you folks read the New American Standard Version, I bet you don't memorize much scripture with this. I had a problem memorizing scripture with New American Standard, which is why, though I read it for a time, I soon abandoned it. But I do want to turn your attention this morning to the 73rd Psalm, Psalm 73. I tried to memorize in New American Standard, but it kept coming out King James. I couldn't get it. Psalm 73. Having a decided preference for something is a powerful, a very influential thing. Maybe that you have a decided preference in terms of a sports team, that you are a fan in a truest sense. The origin of that word is fanatic. You are a fanatic for a sports team, that you wear their jerseys with the names of your favorite players on the back. Perhaps you have sports mugs in your home, or you drink your coffee out of something that is green and with a helmet that says New York Jets. Or perhaps you have Yankee pinstripes that is just in everything in your house, and all the posters and things that adorn your home. It's some people would have that. Their home is decorated in New York Yankee pinstripes. Because they have a decided preference. They're a fanatic. They are a devotee of a given sports franchise. And that determines a lot about them. There are even people that go and follow their sports teams to other cities and plan their vacations to be able to see their sports team play the Red Sox up in Boston. We'll go up to see Boston, or we'll go to Cleveland, or we'll go to... Why would anybody want to go to Cleveland? That's a bad illustration. But wherever they would go, it would be to follow their sports team. It's a decided preference. It's a powerful thing, an influential thing. Perhaps a product. I know I have a decided preference. It used to be for Diet Coke. Now my wife is filled with great chagrin because I've been leaving the devotees of Diet Coke, and I'm moving over to Pepsi One. Don't ask me why. I just like it. And some of these things are irrational. Why you have a decided preference for a product such as Coke, but it determines what I do when I walk into a store, what refrigeration case I go to buy my beverage. It's not over there where the Coke products are anymore than what used to be. Now it's over here with the Pepsi products where I'm looking for Diet Coke, Diet One or Pepsi One. Whatever it is. Maybe for you it's a decided preference in terms of the vehicle that you drive. Some of you will never drive a foreign car. America first, buy American, is the motto and creed that you follow. You think it would be something unpatriotic, something that would be against American workers to ever think of buying a foreign product. The way things are going, you may have no option in a short time that you have to buy those foreign products or walk. But nonetheless, you have a decided preference for the domestic product, while others have a decided preference for the foreign products. We have gotten tired of driving the cars that were built to go only X amount of miles and then die on you. And so some will drive the foreign car. And that determines our choices. It determines our commitments. It determines a lot about what we are and what we do in our life's course. Perhaps political party, that's something you would hope has more to do with a commitment that you've chosen and based upon policies and beliefs. Some people just are diehard in the wool Democrats because they come from diehard in the wool Democratic family. And they've always voted Democratic and feel it would be something terrible ever to pull the lever for a GOP candidate. But it determines the way you vote. It determines the things you look to in terms of politics and government and policies and such. Commitments are important. Decided preferences are important. And it's no less important in the Christian life. Now, a lot of those things, you'd say it's not really important. I could change my beverage, change the kind of car I drive, change the team I root for with very little consequence. But you see, in the Christian life, there is a decided preference that has great consequence, a decided preference that ought to overrule and govern everything about the Christian and his life, that a Christian prefers God, has a decided preference for God, God's being, God's majesty, God's gospel, God's Son, God's salvation, God's word, God's revealed will. He prefers God to everything, and he knows that to prefer anything before God is the essence of idolatry. As our brother said, Psalm 73 is a well-known psalm to many of us. I didn't know Matthew Henry's opinion that was one of the greatest verses in the Bible, but I certainly do concur in that assessment that the statement of the psalmist in verse 25 is one of the truly wonderful statements of the Word of God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. This psalm records for us the experience of a man. His name is given in the title of our Bibles. His name is Asaph. It tells us of great difficulties that Asaph went through that resulted from temptations that he experienced that almost overwhelmed his faith. And that experience brought him to a place of scrutinizing himself, his own life, and that work of scrutiny resulted in a deep repentance, and it resulted in a renewal of his faith and a stronger faith than ever before. In fact, a soaring faith in terms of the eloquence in which he expresses his choice of God, his determined preference for God above everything. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth I desire besides you. I want us this morning to consider Asaph. I want us to consider his decided preference for God. And I want to do it basically in two ways. I want to, first of all, see the declaration of this decided preference in verse 25. And then I want to see with you how this decided preference for God came to be, how it was determined. How did Asaph come to this place of making this declaration? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth I desire besides you. You see, even though I'm reading the New American Standard, it still comes out King James because my decided preference is at least New King James in terms of Bible translations. And that determines a lot as well. But anyway, let's look at the declaration first of all. The statement, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. Now, in one sense, this declaration is exceedingly simple, and yet it is deeply profound. Asaph says, in essence, I've thought this thing through. I've considered it carefully. I've looked at every possible thing to be desired in heaven and upon earth, everything that's to be sought after, everything that people might obtain. And before anything in heaven and or upon the earth, I prefer God. Because first of all, I've considered heaven. When we think of heaven, we think of the place of God's dwelling. Rightly so. Rightly so. But it's a place, as the scripture describes it, it doesn't tell us a great deal about it, but certainly we would assume it's a place of great beauty, of transcendent holiness, of great awesome majesty. If we stood in the presence of heaven, we would think there's a lot to be seen. It's a place of departed saints, the spirits of just men made perfect, who've gone to be with the Lord. It's the place of angels, these ministering spirits who are sent to do service to those that will inherit salvation. Think of being in the presence of the angels of God. Think of being in the presence of the departed saints, maybe loved ones who serve the Lord and have left this world. And you go to heaven, you might say, I have in heaven my departed loved one. I have in heaven the thought of seeing what a cherub looks like, seeing what an angel looks like. You know, we live in a world today that you'll see all the bumper stickers that say, I believe in angels. People have a fascination with angels, don't they? And television shows that just love this thing with angels. Personally, I don't get it, but they don't so much believe in God, or they don't so much believe in Christ and his salvation, but they're all infatuated with angels. And maybe people think, that's a wonderful thing, to be in heaven, to see the angels, be in heaven, to see the departed saints, be in heaven and talk to the Apostle Paul and say to him, Paul, what did you mean when you said in 1 Corinthians 15, what will also they do for those who are baptized for the dead? What is that about? Don't understand it. We might have all kinds of reasons to want to be in heaven. But Asaph says, I don't have anything in heaven besides God. He's the great thing that makes heaven heaven. You know, the religion of Islam offers their devotees eternal life with God in heaven. They would just end their lives in jihad and end up with all the sensual enjoyments and delights of heaven that are so perverse and wicked, I can't even talk about it from a Christian pulpit. You think of the Greeks and the Romans that spoke of the similar enjoyments of tasting the foods of the gods and such. People have a hope for heaven that's simply carnal, that's simply worldly, that's simply in terms of what they get from it, without any thought. There is a transcendent God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, a God who does wonders. To be in his presence, that's what heaven is all about. Heaven wouldn't be heaven apart from God being present. It's his abode, his dwelling. And to think of the disciples who walked with Jesus and heard his voice saying, and I must leave you, and where I go you cannot follow. What joy must have flooded their hearts. What comfort when he said, don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places, and I go to prepare a place for you. I'm not leaving forever and for good. And not only that, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That where I am, you may be also. That's the heaven that God's people pursue. It's the place of Christ, a dwelling. That he goes to prepare a place for us, and our great longing is to see his appearing, to be in his presence, to be forever with the Lord. That's what heaven is for the child of God. He's the glory. He's the beauty. He's the satisfaction of that place. There's none in heaven I desire besides you. But not only so. Not only so. Asaph considers not just heaven, but also earth itself. And he says, there's none upon earth I desire beside you. He says, there's no relationship upon the earth that I prefer before God. Now God said, with regard to the creation of the man, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a help answering to his need. Man needs companionship. Marriage is made for the purposes of companionship, to be helpers to one another. But yet marriages are never to become idolatrous attachments. The man is never to prefer his wife, a woman, or husband to the living and true God. God is to be the supreme allegiance of our lives, and nothing is to come between us and the living God. It's a danger of marriage outside of the gospel, marriage outside of the Lord. That's why we're told not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What happens when people marry idolaters and unsaved folks? Well, they tend to begin to worship the gods that their husbands or wives worship. That's what brought Solomon's heart, to depart from the living God. A man of such wisdom as Solomon, yet was seduced by the reality of the wives that he sought after, and the fact that their devotion to their gods took his heart away from the living God. That's why marriage is to be in the Lord. No relationship, no friendship, no companionship. Wise men walk with wise men, we're told in the book of Proverbs chapter 13. It's the companion of fools, we're told, that will smart for it. Evil companions corrupt good morals, Paul says. Be careful who you walk with. Be careful who you become close to. Be careful who you entangle your lives with. Now, brethren, we're called to be light to a darkened world. We're called to be salt to a corrupt and a sinful world. And that involves contact. We can't be distant from the world. The world will never enlighten it. We'll never bring the light of the gospel to the world if we don't have contact with it. But brethren, don't allow our contact with it to become infatuated with it, to become seduced by it, to allow the things of the world to govern our hearts and to determine our hearts and relationships of the world, to lead us away from the living God. Nothing upon earth I desire besides you. No relationship. No possession. Remember, we live in a world in which people are all caught up with the lifestyles of the rich and the famous. Gain the things of this world and you've won the game, haven't you? Whoever dies with the most toys wins was the bumper sticker of the 80s. Acquisition, acquisition. Get, and gain. More and more and more. And yet Paul understood that covetousness was idolatry. Jesus said, man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that we possess. Don't be like that rich fool who built his barns, thought he had many years to acquire more and more and more. Jesus said, that night God said, this night your soul will be required of you. Jesus said, so is everyone who is rich in the things of this world and is not rich towards God. Our Lord told us to lay up for ourselves treasures not upon the earth, where moth and rust consume and thieves break through and steal, but lay up your treasures in heaven, where neither moth and rust consume nor thieves can break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Have your treasures in heaven, where God is. Have your treasures to be the living God. Treasure Him before every relationship, before every possession. God is my God. He's to be preferred. He's to be sought after more than anything. No position. No position upon the earth. It would never be so elevated, ever so powerful, ever so influential. Not even make position your quest for the sake of the gospel. Brethren, I've lived long enough to know many people in ministry who are after the ministry as their great end. It wasn't the honor of God. It wasn't the glory of God. And how do I know this? Because in the course of time, events occurred in their lives that made ministry no longer possible. Either through some sin that they were guilty of that disqualified them from ministry, or perhaps from some problems they've had in the church that caused them to step down from ministry. And then you find that those people that once ministered the gospel in pulpits no longer walk with God. They're after not the Lord, not after seeking after Him. They wanted position. They wanted influence. They wanted authority in the church. Church existed for them. And when the church said, no, we won't have you as a leader. We won't have you as an elder. We won't have you as a preacher of the gospel. They wiped their hands of the whole thing, of the Christian religion entirely. They're in apostasy. They're in apostasy because they put position and place and power and influence, and supposedly for the Lord, before the Lord Himself. No honor is to be desired. Nothing is to be, no experience is to be sought after. No quest is to be our quest that is not centered in the living God. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon the earth I desire beside you. Brethren, that just wasn't Asaph's conclusion. It wasn't just an opinion that he came to as the sole person that came to that awareness. That's the constant witness of Scripture throughout the length and breadth of God's Word. That God is their portion. That God is their chief delight. God came to Abraham and said, I am your shield. I'm your defender, Abraham. And I am your exceeding great reward. I'm to be your delight and your pleasure. Your reward, the thing that makes you supremely happy and satisfied in life, is the fact that I am your God, that I've made you my child, and I've entered into a covenant of peace with you. We find in the book of Psalms in chapter 27, just several passages in which this note is affirmed again and again and again. The 27th Psalm in verse 4. Excuse me as I try to navigate my way through the New American Standard Version. I hope it says the same thing. I think it does. He says in the words of verse 4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that shall I seek, that I might win Mega Millions. I mean, that's what most people are concerned with, that they would win the lottery. They would gain fortunes easily and quickly. That's not the prayer of this man. I met a guy in a convenience store not too long ago who told me he didn't believe that there was a God. And I said, why? He says, I pray that these tickets here, I'll scratch them off and I'll win money. And I don't. So there must be no God who answers my prayers. I said, my friend, you're an idolater. You are an idolater. God's concern for you is not that you become rich and wealthy. God's concern for you is that you repent of your sins and come to know Him in Jesus Christ. That's where people are. God doesn't satisfy my whim. If God doesn't fulfill my wish list, if God doesn't bend to my will, then there must not be a God. God's concern is that you would know Him. And that's what the psalmist understood. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. I'm satisfied with God, he says. That's my great concern, is to enter into the presence of God, to consider the greatness of God, the beauties of God, to consider the goodness of God, to consider the grace and salvation of God, to consider how God has so loved me that He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for me, made Him to be the sin offering, that I would be forgiven, that I would be brought into the blessings of so great a salvation. Brethren, this was the quest of this man. This is the quest of all of God's people, that we would make the things of the Lord our chief pursuit. One thing I've asked of the Lord, it governs my prayers. That will I also seek after. It governs our endeavors, that we might know God, consider God, dwell with God, know in glory in fellowship and communion with the living and the true God. We have the expression in the 84th Psalm, similar. And there are many passages we could look at, brethren. Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, as the hart pants after the water brook, so my soul pants after you. When shall I come and appear before God? It's the soul that thirsts after God and makes God the chief pursuit of life that the psalmist testifies of here in the 84th Psalm. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. Of course, he's speaking about the temple. He's speaking about the worship of God amongst his people. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird has also found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even your altars, O Lord of hosts. We had a church cardinal some years ago that built her nests in the entrance of the church building up in Pine Bush. And we learned the dangers of that they leave a lot of mess behind them. But it really brought some sense of what this man thought. I mean, we have to leave the church building. We come on Sundays and we engage in wonderful communion with the Lord, worshiping of His name, being encouraged by His word, singing His praises, and we want to dwell there. Oh, that we would have this wonderful communion with God together with His people every day, that every day would be the Lord's day. Well, every day is not the Lord's day. They got to go back to the reality of the world and all of its troubles and conflicts and problems and the depressing scenes that have to confront us at work every Monday when we get there, and bring the blessings of communion with God, bring the blessings of our experience of worship into the workplace. But that bird's able to stay there. He's able to linger in the presence, on the place at least where God's presence was made manifest. And he comes to envy that bird that found a nest in God's house. His longing for God is evident. It's manifest. And I wonder if it's something that we experience and know. The apostle could say, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. Brethren, this is not just a preference of a few super saints. It's the preference of all of God's people. All of God's people are to make the Lord their chief delight. All of God's people are to desire God above every other desire. Asaph declares it. David declares it. Paul declares it. It says Mary declared it in the house of Bethany. And the sister's complaining. I'm alone to do all the heavy lifting. I'm alone to do all the work. Now, I don't think Mary was looking to be lazy. She was looking just to be in Christ's presence. That's what motivated her heart. Not that she didn't want to be helpful to her sister. Remember in the house of Bethany, Mary complains. My sister's left me alone to serve. And Jesus' response is, Martha, Martha, you're concerned about many things. Mary's chosen the best part, and it will not be taken from her. She made the best of all choices. And what was that? It was to sit at the feet of Jesus and to hear him, to listen to his words, to take every opportunity to have communion with the Lord. How do people come to that place of making that determined preference? How do people come to the place of being able to declare, this is my decided preference for God and for God alone? What was it that made Asaph declare God to be his decided preference? Go back to the psalm, Psalm 73. I want you to note that Asaph should have known God. I'm sorry, and Asaph knew that God should have been his preference. Seems to me he declares something of that in the words of verse 1. Where he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. So there he's speaking third person. He's speaking about general truths we know. God's good to his covenant people. God's good to those who are pure in heart. But I tell you, there's something quite different in the words of verse 25. That becomes first person. That becomes Asaph's own confession. That becomes an expression of his own experience. Whom have I in heaven but thee? There's none upon earth I desire besides thee. I tell you, most of you know, God should be your decided preference. If I was to ask you, should you have anything in heaven to desire besides God and his presence? And you'd say, tell me, no, I know I should not. If I was to ask you, is there anything on the earth that you should desire before the Lord? You'd say, no, I understand that's idolatry and that's wrong. But I ask you, in the nuts and bolts experience of daily living, are you free from placing many things before the Lord? For many of us would have to confess, I don't always make God my decided preference. How can we come to that place? I believe that we have to go down something of similar roads to this man Asaph. He experienced a severe temptation with the things of the world. He saw the things of the world as maybe something that ought to be sought after because he looked at the people of the world, and he saw that though that many of them were not godly, many of them did not make God their preference, many of them were not even the covenant people of God. If they were, they were unfaithful to the covenant. They were covenant breakers. And he looked at them, and what did he see? He saw they prospered. They prospered. They were doing quite well. They were living the lifestyle of the rich and famous, and it wasn't in the way of godliness at all. And he became envious of the arrogant. And his feet had almost slipped. He almost said, well, can't beat them, might as well join them. They seem to be the winners in this life, so why not just be a winner with them? Do things their way. They don't have pain in their death. They're not troubled like other men. They're filled with violence. They're filled with oppression. They're filled with mockery. They set their mouths against the heavens. No lightning bolts come down to strike them. God's not judging them. They're doing quite well. Look over God's people. Look over that motley lot of believers. What do you see? You see that they're troubled. They're afflicted. They're oppressed. They're engaging in concerns that the world knows nothing of. They're engaged in the concerns of the cleansing of their heart. I want to honor my Lord. I want to serve God. I know in my flesh there dwells not one good thing. And I need to have God's work of grace in me help me to be a holy man, a holy woman. And it's really swimming against the tide constantly. The tide of the world is running in a completely different direction than what the people of God are commanded to move in. And many times it's distressing. And maybe we say, I've cleansed my heart in vain. I've done all this religious stuff for no reason. God had to deal with him. God had to deal with him. And I tell you, the way of God's dealings with him brought him to profess what he professed about God being his decided preference. So what happened to him? What happened to him? Well, in the midst of this temptation, in the midst of his feet nearly slipping, in the midst of his becoming envious of the prosperity of the wicked, he went into the house of God. That's where it began. He went into the house of God. You see it in the words of verse 17. He says, until I came into the sanctuary of God. He came into the place of God's special presence. He came into the place where he had access to the revelation of God in the scriptures. There ought to have been the law somewhere, I think, in that sanctuary. And it ought to have been read and it ought to have been taught and expounded. He was brought into the orbit of God's thoughts. He was brought into the orbit of God's words, of God's special revelation. And that was the beginning of things becoming clear. He heard the word. He heard the word of God. And it's in hearing the word of God, the alteration began to take place. What happened? Well, it's in the light of what the word of God taught. He says, I perceived their end. I came to understand the end of the wicked. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How were they destroyed in a moment? They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. God's against them. God's wrath abides on them. They're living the life of Bernie Madoff, the guy that lived the life of luxury, illicitly, upon other people's investment money. And he thought, well, immediate satisfaction, immediate gratification, being able to have these things now will compensate for anything will happen the day that I'm exposed. But folks, the day of exposure's come. And that guy's probably the most hated man in the world. When the time of exposure is going to come to the people of this world that have their portion in this life, they have no reward with God. That will be manifested. They're set in slippery places. They're going to be exposed as being the sinners that they really are. They will come before the judgment seat of Christ with no defense. They'll come before the throne of the Almighty God with no ability to say anything in their own defense or in their own vindication. They're guilty. They are guilty. And they will be sent away into everlasting destruction. And brethren, that's the people we envy. That's the people we envy. Brethren, it doesn't matter really where we are now. It matters where we're going to be then in a real sense. The people of this world may be filled with power, filled with position, filled with prominence, filled with all manner of accolades of other men. But it's what will ultimately be the judgment of Almighty God that will really matter and determine whether our lives were lives of blessedness or lives that ultimately, from the end of the day, are just cursed. You want to change places with the wicked? In their prosperity, in their power, in their oppression, in their violence, in their arrogance, knowing that they're in slippery places, their foot will slide in due time, knowing that they will be destroyed away from the presence of Almighty God. Brethren, I'd rather bear affliction with the people of God than to have all the pleasures of sin for a season, knowing that that day is going to end, and knowing that the exposure of Almighty God will come when He will judge the secrets of the heart of every man. I want to be with Christ. I want to be having my portion with the righteous. I want to have my portion in the God of my salvation. If you're a Christian, you really need to see that there's a fundamental difference between you and the people of this world. There's a fundamental difference of what you are as a child of God and not a child of the devil. There's a fundamental difference of what you are as an heir of life and not an heir of death. There's a fundamental difference of what you are as one who lives in the light and not in darkness. Brethren, when we come to hear the word of God, we come into the sanctuary of God, and we come to see that God has made a fundamental difference between His people and the people of the world. And we see that difference is so stark and so clear. The last thing we want is to have anything to do with the people of this world. We don't want to be in darkness. We don't want to be under condemnation. We don't want to be in the place where the wicked are. We say, blessed be the Lord. He's made me to differ. Not anything I've done, not anything that I've achieved of myself. His grace has made me to differ. I'm a child of light, a child of the King. But you see, when the Word of God comes and it shows us the stark difference, and then we again look at ourselves and we see what we've envied. We see the struggles we've gone through. When light begins to shine upon the darkness of our own sinful hearts, what does it do? It does something of what it did to this man. It brings us to say, as he said, in the words of verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within me, I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He says, how in the world could I have ever been thinking what I was thinking? He begins to see his sinfulness. He begins to see his own heart's folly. And he comes to a deep and abiding repentance for sin. And brethren, I don't believe we ever really come to say, I have no one in heaven but you, and none upon earth I desire besides you, until we come to see something of the plague of our own hearts. We see something of the reality of our own sins, and we're brought to penitence and humility in the presence of Almighty God to bemoan our sins, to bemoan our guilt, to bemoan our folly, and to recognize our need of His grace to heal us, of His power to save us, of His Spirit to work in us, to will and to work of His own good pleasure. And you see, that became the delight of his soul, that he experienced not only the distress of his own folly and the power of his own sin and the stupidity of his own thoughts, but he came to see on the backdrop of that, in the face of all that, he came to experience the reality of God's grace. Nevertheless, in spite of all that I've been and all that I've done and all that I've thought and all the temptations I've gone through and all the slippery places I've been in, nevertheless, is a nevertheless with God. Blessed be God. There is a nevertheless. I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. Probably thinking in the midst of all this stupid thinking he was going through, yet Almighty God, this covenant God, was committed to keeping him in the way of life. He says, with your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward, receive me to glory. What's life about? Life's about living for God in this world, being in the presence of God in the world to come, to be guided with God's counsel, His grace to teach us, His instruction from His word to guide us, to have God as our God, our shield, our exceedingly great reward, our light and our salvation, to be the shield about us, the glory, the lifter up of our heads, to have this God as our God. Too great to consider that he has humbled himself to have dealings with the likes of us. But he does, brethren. He does. He guides us with his counsel. He's given us the promise of everlasting glory. And brethren, I believe it's when we come into the house of God, we begin to think God's thoughts after him. We have the special revelation of his word to enlighten us and to instruct us. And we begin to see the difference God's made between the wicked and the righteous. We come to understand the end of the wicked. And we come to see that in the face of our own folly, in the face of our own stubbornness, in the face of our own foolishness, this God continues to love us. This God continues to shower upon us the gifts of his grace, to continue to counsel us, to continue to guide us. We come to know this God is ever so wondrous, ever so glorious, ever so sweet to our souls, ever so loving, ever so kind, ever so worthy of our heart's love and commitment and our delight. And it's there at that point he makes the decided determination of his preference in life. Here it is. Here it is. Here's what I've learned. There's nothing to be lived for in heaven and upon earth but the living and the true God. To know him, to know Christ, to know the blessings of so great a salvation. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's none upon earth I desire beside you. Is that a declaration that you can make with any degree of sincerity? I'm not asking, are you not convicted of the reality of failure and sin and all the rest? But in the face of failure and sin, God's your hope. The living God's your hope. It's the Christ who died for you and who rose again from the dead, who is your confidence and hope. He's your reconciliation with God. He's your hope of everlasting glory. That you look away from yourself and you look to him. You say, Lord Jesus, all I am and all I have is your purchased possession. I'm not my own. I'm yours. And your commitment in this life is to have nothing that will ever come between you and your Savior. Nothing that will ever come between you and your God. Perhaps I'm speaking to somebody this morning who at once was your confession. You could say that with boldness and clarity. This God is my God. He will be my guide even until death. But now today, you're not quite sure. You're not quite sure. The cares of this world, the love of riches, many other things have entered in. Maybe the word of God has failed to have that way with you that it ought to have. I call upon you to see the folly of your ways. I call upon you to see your need of repentance. You need to turn from your idols, to turn from your own gods, to come to turn to the living and true God. That's God's will for you. That's God's word to you this morning. That's not just the word of a preacher. I know I'm telling you this. I'm telling you this on the authority of the word of the living God. God's will for you is you repent of that idol. You turn from it. You put it away. You come to see with clarity of vision, instructed by the scriptures. There's nothing ever to live for but him. Nothing ever to desire or pursue besides him. Everything else is failing. Everything else is passing away. There's nothing ever to the things of Christ are abiding. May God be pleased to give you that perspective. May God be pleased to give you that decided preference. Make it your choice. Make it your commitment. Again, you're not going to lose much by changing from Coke to Pepsi or foreign to domestic. But brethren, you're going to lose everything if you turn away from the living God, if you turn away from the Christ who is the only name given amongst men whereby we must be saved, to think, well, idolatry is an acceptable way. The things of the world are far greater to be pursued. They are not. They are not. May God help you to humble yourself under God's mighty hand and to make him your chief delight, to make him your decided preference. May God be pleased to bless his word. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we sing, and rightly so, prone to wander, Lord, we feel it, prone to leave the God we love. We ask you, Lord, to take our hearts and to seal it for your courts above. We ask you to give us grace ever to make you our chief delight, ever to be able to make you our decided preference, that it would be no ambiguity who we serve, there would be no ambiguity who we belong to, there would be no questions that what we understand of life in your world is that we live life not for ourselves, but for the Christ who loved us, the Christ who died for us and who rose again from the dead. We pray that you would guide us with your counsel and afterward lead us to glory. We ask you to help us to be able to declare with Asaph of old and all of your servants of old, whom have I in heaven but you? There is none upon earth I desire besides you. Bless your people with that resolution. Be pleased to give us an increasing love for you, delight in you, and commitment to you. As we would come and we would ask for these things, in Jesus' name, amen.